Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 16, chapter 17, we are fast moving towards the end of our study in the book of Judges. For 16 chapters, the writer of Judges has relayed to us, the reader, this cycle, this spiral that the nation of Israel went through for 350 years. A spiral, a downward cycle, if you like, repeated seven times, of sin, of servitude, of supplication, that's prayer, and of salvation. God delivering them each time. Each cycle that we have seen was an intensifying and increasing of intensity of a downward spiral in the nation, a greater rebelliousness than the previous one, and yet God was gracious and faithful to them. And over again, as we've studied the book of Judges thus far, we have seen, have we not, that in this book, there is a statement that is true of our day and age. This book may have been recorded many millennia ago, but nonetheless, it is as appropriate today as it ever has been. And the statement that we have seen is really the theme of the book, is that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. This is a tragedy, particularly when it comes to God's people. We understand that for the world. We understand that for the other nations. But when it comes to the nation of Israel, this is a great tragedy. For the Lord calls us to lay aside that which is right in our own eyes and to do what is right in God's eyes. This is the call of every true believer, of every person that God draws to himself through faith. Chapters 1 through 16, the focus has been on the deliverers that God raised up, on the judges that God raised up, one after the other after the other. Not perfect men or women, some of them very much clay feet. As we finished our study on Samson, we saw that. And yet in the midst of all of that, God took these people just like you, just like me, and he raised them up and he used their belief or their faith or their trust in him to deliver Israel from their enemies. As we come to the last five chapters of the book of Judges, there is a transition. The writer has completed delivering the cycle. He's given us the overview of this 350-year period. But he wants us to grasp two really key things here. He wants us in these last five chapters to understand that there is two key dimensions that are going on. By the way, I've titled this message different than what you have it, because as I studied this, it's broader than what I had written down. I've called this simply spiritual delusion. This message is titled Spiritual Delusion. Because of the one or the two traits that you see through that cycle, apart from the rebelliousness of the people and the focus of God's deliverance, which is really what it's about in the first 16 chapters, in the last two chapters he focuses in and he wants us to see that there is this grave danger of spiritual delusion. And secondly, of moral depravity. And this is a warning. These chapters are a warning to us in our generation because they look back on a nation of people who knew where they were brought from, who knew that they were saved, who knew they were delivered from the land of Egypt, who had the testimonies and stories of great men of faith, who had leaders and rulers amongst them who were standing up and honoring God as best as they could. And yet underlying this nation and underlying these seven cycles is this downgrade of spirituality and this downgrade of morality. The same thing we see happening in America even today and across the Western world. Nations that once professed to be powerful nations, nations that stood and testified that they existed and they were what they were because of the grace of God and the work of Christ in their midst, now they have turned their back. And they have become nations filled with spiritual delusions and moral impurity. And the purpose of the two accounts that are recorded in the last five chapters, the two major stories that are told to us, the purpose of these accounts is to call us back to consider what happens to a nation, what happens to a people when they reject the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. Again, let me point out that although these chapters record an ancient period far removed from ours today, they are so contemporary. They couldn't be more contemporary. And therefore, they provide for us valuable lessons that we can learn and apply to our lives. What I want to do tonight is I want to walk through chapters 17 and 18. This is a narrative. We're not going to break this down into every detail. But as we do this tonight, there are two major errors that we must avoid if we are to avoid the discipline of God, or we are to escape spiritual delusion. And next week, I think we'll look at the other side of this in terms of the moral decline of the nation and how that impacts even us here in this day. The first story concerns a wealthy man named Micah. And it's all about the emptiness of this man's life in terms of his pursuit of religion. And along the way, there's another guy who's brought in named Jonathan. And we're going to learn some lessons from this story. So the writer wants us to see here two major errors. The first error, and we're going to read through this as we go, so we're not going to take the time to read it now, but we're going to read through these sections as we go. The first major error that I want to just walk you through and think about is the error of self-made religion and worship. Self-made religion and worship. Right from the start, as we begin to read chapter 17 and verse 1, we realize straight away that this is truly a pathetic story. Follow with me, verses 1 and following. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And that's Jehovah there, Yahweh, by Yahweh. Just pause here. The name Micah means who is like Jehovah or who is like the Lord. And names, of course, were very significant in the life of the Jewish people and still are even to this day. But names mean absolutely nothing, really, if the name that you have doesn't stack up against the life that you live. And this is the case with Micah. He was anything but like the Lord. He was a thief. He had stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his own dear mother. He is also incredibly superstitious. He fears not God, but a curse that is given by the mother. And so he confesses his crime. The mother instantly, notice, blesses her son in the Lord as if somehow the curse that she had pronounced could be changed by blessing in the Lord, as if somehow she had some special power to deliver her son from a curse. This kind of shows you the level of spirituality going on in this home. It's not very great. It's not very high. It reminded me, as I thought of this, it reminded me of some of the things that we saw in Zambia. Witch doctors who point bones, who cast spells, who do these little mantras and bring pain and poverty and sickness upon people as if they have some power. There's no power in a witch doctor. There may be power in demons, but there's no power in witch doctors. And certainly not if you're a believer. They have absolutely no way to touch your life other than to, as we learned from one village we went to, for the witch doctor to go and poison the water of the missionary so when he drank it, he died. Now, the amount that this young man stole was absolutely huge. It's a considerable amount of money. Because later on in the story, we learn that 10 pieces of silver were equivalent to a year's wages, and he stole 1,100 pieces of silver. He ripped his mom off 10 years of income, basically. Verse 3, he then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Two different images, graven and molten. Graven image, perhaps wood overlaid with gold or silver. In this case, a molten image of silver would be just poured silver into a sand mold in the image of some animal or figurine or something. Now, therefore, she says, I will return them to you. And so when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. So he's not a little boy, he's a man, he's an older man. This was very typical in extended families. The sons left the home only in the sense that they built another room on the home. And in verses 3 and 4 here, we find that Micah's mother is also a thief. So the son learned it from someone well, and that was his mother. Then the nut never falls far from the tree, as they say. And first we see in verse 3 that she wholly dedicates here the silver to the Lord. Now if you're wholly dedicating 1,100 pieces of silver to the Lord, then you are wholly dedicating it to the Lord. You know, it's not you're saying, well, I'm giving 10% of it here. You are taking the 1,100 pieces of silver and you're saying, I give this and dedicate this to Yahweh. Now, it's interesting because when you read this, it just doesn't stack up. No matter how spiritual this statement of dedication sounded on the mother's part, even if it was totally in rebellion to the Lord who said that they were not to make idols, yet things get worse, absolutely worse. And I want you to notice here, she's not, when she's offering up the silver, she's not just offering it up to anyone, she's offering it to Yahweh. So she doesn't think she's doing anything wrong here. You have to understand this. It's going to come out again in this story. She's not standing there in absolute rebellion. She's not shaking her fist in the face of God and saying, I don't believe you exist. I don't believe you care for me. I don't believe you, and going like an atheist in the other direction. She's not doing that. She is a worshiper of Yahweh. But her worship is not acceptable. It's false worship. There's a lesson here for us. It's easy to proclaim the name of God. It's easy to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's easy to say, I dedicate my life to him, but seriously, are you doing it in the right way? Is your life truly an acceptable offering to God? We need to be very careful here. But what does this woman do? She not only offers this money to the Lord and does something that is absolutely forbidden, and that is turn this silver, some of the silver, into a graven image and a poured or a molten image, but it says she keeps 900 pieces of silver back. She only gives 200 of the 1,100 to the silversmith, and she keeps the other 900 for herself. So not only does this woman have a problem with worshiping the right God in the right way, but she is a thief. And that she has dedicated the silver to God, and then she says, well, God, I actually need 900 pieces back for myself. That reminds us of the story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. Sold a piece of land, decided amongst themselves that they would take an offering from that land and give it, lay it at the apostles' feet to meet the needs of the saints. And as they come in to offer this offering, they make the statement that this is the entire sum of the money from which we got from the land that we sold. We want it to be dedicated to the Lord and used in his kingdom. It was a lie. It wasn't the entire sum. And you know the story. Ananias drops dead, Sapphira drops dead. And they're carted out and buried. And that brought fear on the early church. These two, Ananias and Sapphira, were killed for lying, according to Acts 5, to the Holy Spirit. But Micah's mom, well, she held back 900 pieces of silver that she had dedicated to the Lord. She may not have been killed, but this reveals, does it not, a serious issue in her heart. Here is a mother who has by her own actions modeled not only dishonesty to her son, but she's modeled dishonesty in a way that says it doesn't matter. If you stick religion on dishonesty, then that makes it all right. It's okay to lie as long as it looks good. One of the most grievous issues today, and I mentioned this last week here in America, is that we are in a nation of liars. We live in a nation of lying. Even husbands to wives, 65% of spouses say that they lie to their other spouse. I mean, if you've got two adults, supposedly mature adults, living in the home who are meant to be in covenant relationship one with the other, trusting one another, serving one another, encouraging one another, being companions together, lying at that rate, then what do you expect from the children? And I guarantee if I was to go to any teacher in our midst here or down the road, I know that that's an issue as well. That in the schools, one of the biggest issues that that teachers face is the lies that the children are quite happy to tell. And we wonder why. Even in so-called Christian colleges across this land, we find that professors have to come up with ingenious methods of changing things around and not giving out the last test or whatever it is in order to stop the cheating process in even Christian colleges. This is sad. But this story represents, does it not, a home that is in disarray. Where's the father, came to my mind as I read this story. First, the son dishonors his mother by stealing from her, then lies about it. Moreover, he covets the silver. And so then he steals it, takes it for himself, and lies about the whole enterprise until, of course, his mother curses whoever stole it. Then he gets freaked out, and he gives it back, comes back and confesses that he's the one who stole it, gives it back to her. Therefore, he broke the fifth, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth commandments. He broke the first and the second commandment by then having a shrine of false gods built into his house. According to Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9, when he stole the silver, he broke the third commandment. And he took the name of the Lord in vain, breaking the seventh of the seven of the ten commandments without even leaving his own house. Also, Micah's mother broke the first two commandments by making an idol and then encouraging her son to maintain a private shrine in his home. When according to Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 14, very clearly it's stated there was to be but one place of worship in Israel, and the people were not permitted to have their own gods or private shrines. There's no debating that. It was very clear. On top of all of this, the mother fails, and this is what's most incredible to me in this process, is that she fails to correct her son in any manner, shape, sense, or form, but encourages him into false worship, which is what all this is all about. You see, if you're not worshiping in spirit and in truth, then it's no problem to lie and think it's okay. It's no problem to bow down and worship an image or a being or a god of your own imagination, because who cares? I mean, it's fine. Because you're filled with deception and delusion and lies. Micah takes the sinful level of idolatry in his home one step further, and he dedicates one of his sons to become the household priest. Look at verse 5. And the man Micah had a shrine. He made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. So not only was there a violation of the third commandment, but here he establishes a false priesthood in direct violation of God's directives that there was to be one priesthood, and they were to be of the sons of Aaron, the Levites. Just crazy. You might be asking at this point, well, what is behind all of this flagrant rejection of God's word? Well, there it is in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now again, let me point this out, that just like the mother, Micah wasn't rebelling in the sense of open rebellion and rejection of Yahweh. He's trying here to worship God, the one true God, but he's doing it in an unacceptable manner. Why does God hate idolatry so much? Because any image that is set up distorts the true nature and the glory of God. True worshipers come to God as God has revealed himself to them. Any idol made by man is going to fall short of the fullness of the revelation of God. It is in some way going to distort the character of God. That's why God hates it. Because every idol fails to truly reflect the greatness and the majesty and all that God is. And that's why when we worship God and we take his name and we worship him in terms of and lift up his name, we are lifting up all the attributes that God has revealed of himself in Scripture. Not just choosing one or two or three or four that we like. And we want to find out who this God is. We want to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We want to know the living God. We want to know the God who inhabits eternity. We want to know the great I am, the one who said, I am that I am, the eternal, self-existent God. How can you take something that's eternal and self-existent and shrink it into a graven image made with your hands and covered in silver? It's impossible. And sadly, although we don't make graven images and molten images, we certainly form images in our mind of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which are wrong images, false images. We want a God who loves, who's compassionate, God who will forgive no matter what. And we alter and we change and we twist and we distort the character of God. We don't want to talk about his holiness. We don't want to tell people that God hates sin and hates the sinner. Psalm 5, 12, if you don't believe me. I mean, think about it. The God of the Bible is a God who's one day going to bring every man, woman, boy, and girl before him, and those who've done deeds to righteousness will be saved, and those who've done the deeds to unrighteousness will be cast into hell for eternity. We studied that this morning. And I've got to profess to you, I don't find that an easy doctrine. To consider eternal judgment for temporary sin. And that's one of the biggest issues that people raise up. Well, you know, if God, the God we serve, if this God that inhabits the universe, if we're going to stand before him and be judged, isn't it unfair if he judges us for eternity when you know, we're judged based on just temporary sin, 70 years of sin? Wouldn't it be 70 years of sin, 70 years of judgment? Well, that's not how it works. That isn't how justice works. You see, the issue isn't the time we have sinned. The issue is who have we sinned against? And when we consider that, and we consider that God is an infinite being of eternal value and worth, then the judgment for our sin is in relation to his nature and his being, which is infinite as well. We need to guard against man-made gods. We need to make sure that the church that we're in and that we go to is preaching the whole counsel of God, is revealing to its people the grandeur of who this God is, both in his grace and mercy and in his holiness and justice and wrath. I mean, salvation means nothing. The good news doesn't mean good news if there isn't bad news, right? So we need to make sure that we are, when we share the gospel, when we proclaim the gospel, when we reveal the person of Christ, that not, we're not revealing a Catholic Jesus, a wimpy Jesus, a Caucasian who has soft, lovely skin and who glows and emanates some kind of, as if he had some special lotion, you know? No, the Jesus that we worship is exalted to the right hand of God and has been declared the one who has the right to rule and to judge over all this earth. He is authoritative. He is powerful. All dominion, all power, everything in this created order belongs to Him and is upheld by Him and sustained by Him every moment of the day. Yes, He's our high priest. Yes, He's the Redeemer. Yes, He's the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Yes, He's all of that, but don't forget, He's not friendly, meek, and mild Jesus who one day we're going to stand before if we've rejected Him and expect Him to embrace us and say, oh, come on in. No, He's the Son of the living God. And His hatred against sin is such that He was willing to give His life to deliver us from it. Look at verse 7. There was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he was staying there. Oh, let me back up. Let me give you the next point. I've jumped a page here. So the first issue tonight that we can draw from and talk about and see some lessons here is self-man-made religion. Seeking man-made religion. The second aspect that I want to consider is self-seeking service. So the next thing in the story, in verse 7, we're introduced to a Levite who is wandering around trying to establish his own service for the Lord. You meet these people. I've met them here at Hickman in the last 3 years. They come, they walk in the door, they wear a badge, either a literal badge saying they're a pastor, or they emanate a kind of mindset that they're a pastor or that they're a member of this church or that they're a preacher or they're a prophet or they have some message for us here at Hickman. Don't be surprised, there'll be more of them. People who want to establish their own service in the Lord. Verse 7 says, there was a young man from Bethlehem of Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there in Bethlehem. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, the house of Micah. Now in verses 7 and 8, it is clear that this young man was not content to remain in this town of Bethlehem. It would appear that he had heard of Micah's priestly services as you read through this chapter, and it would appear that he had thought to himself that he might be able to better his lot in life by attaching himself to this man, this wealthy, rich man, Micah, and his mother. Now you need to understand that a Levite was called of God to serve God in specific ways in specific cities that God had assigned for them to serve in. And Bethlehem, by the way, wasn't one of those. We don't know why he's in Bethlehem. Maybe just the whole status of the spiritual decline of this people, this nation of Israel, was such that he couldn't even survive down the road. You know, there are churches that close the door because there isn't enough money to pay somebody to preach, to teach, or even enough money to pay for just the upkeep of the building or the land. What a terrible state to be in. But that's maybe why, one of the reasons why he was in Bethlehem, we're not really told. But what we do know is this, that God had given this young man a sphere of service within which he was to live out and faithfully administer the sacrifices and offerings, to lead worship, to pray, to be an intermediary between the people and God, to serve the high priest or the priests in the temple, in the tabernacle, in this case the temple. But rather than wait on the Lord and be faithful, he decides to better himself by presenting himself to Micah, a well-known rich man. Again, sadly, in ministry today, this is not uncommon. There are young men who play the field for the best opportunity financially and positionally. Young ministers, those who are trained and desire to shepherd and serve the flock of God through the teaching of his word, through prayer. They are self-promoting. They move from church to church. They go church looking. They want to search out all the options. One of the first things they want to know is, what will be my income? What are my benefits? How sad. They want to see and they want to attach themselves to people who they think can elevate them and move them through the ranks to a place where they are recognized and well thought of. Beloved, this is simply a form of idolatry. They are worshiping a position. They're not worshiping God. They're not serving God's people, serving themselves, right? Now, what happens next is very interesting. It really has nothing to do with serving the Lord. What we see in these two self-elevating men, both Micah and this Levite, Jonathan, we see in these men one who would love to get his hands on a genuine Levite, an authentic priest, so that he can bolster his image and his worship and his style of worship in the community. And there's the other who is seeking a position of plenty and ease and position, maybe with the opportunity for advancement. And they come together. In Micah's place, this young Levite would be known as a priest. This was a coveted office, of course, by many. And yet again, in Numbers 16, we find that when a Levite named Korah tried to act as a priest, when he was not appointed to that task, God removed him by opening up the ground and swallowing him up alive. Need to heed the lessons and the teaching of God's word. So they meet. Verse 9, Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I'm a Levite from Benjamin and Judah. I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Well, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord," notice that, capital L-O-R-D, "Yahweh will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite as a priest." Here's the issue. The person that God prospers is the person who is humble and contrite and who acts according to the word of the Lord. Not the person who's made up their own religion and then added a priest to it, a Levitical priest. I mean, we can't twist God's arm. This man thought he could. So it now appears that both these men are truly satisfied. Each has gained something for themselves. There's been an advancement in this new religion, this new place of worship. It's going well. Things are great. But this kind of spiritual life quickly comes to an end. And in this case, it comes to an end when something better comes along. It's not long before the young priest is lured away from Micah by the promise of even better things. Warren Wiersbe, in this part of the passage, says this in his commentary, and I quote, "He," Micah, "had no appreciation for his high calling as a Levite, a chosen servant of God. Not only were the Levites to assist the priests in their ministries, according to Numbers 3, 6 through 13, 8, 17 to 18, but also they were to teach the law to the people, Nehemiah 8, 7 to 9, 2 Chronicles 17, 7 to 9. And they were to be involved in the sacred music and the praise of Israel. Jonathan, he says, gave all that up for comfort and security in the home of an idolater. Jonathan is no priest of God. He's no priest of Yahweh. He's functioning as a so-called priest, serving idols, serving images that have been made and fashioned that are of great importance to Micah. And then the tribe of Dan enters the picture. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king of Israel. In those days, the tribe of the Danites were seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in, for until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, "Let's go search the land." Now you have to understand here at this part of the account that when the Israelites first conquered Cana, the Danites were commanded by God to occupy the region between Ephraim and Judah. What happened is they went into that area. They didn't take complete control of the area. They didn't subdue the other nations around them as they were meant to. And so the tribes of the nations around them became stronger than them and literally made their life a misery. And so they decided, you know what, we need to get out of here. This isn't good enough. This isn't working. Now, we're not specifically told what hindered the Danites from having victory, right? Nowhere in the scripture can I find a reason for that. But we are safe to say this, that it definitely wasn't because God failed them or because God didn't pull through. Rather, and I think we can be safe to say this, it was because they failed to have the faith to trust the God who said, "This is your land, and I have given it to you. Go in and take it, possess it." A lack of faith will always mean in our lives, just as in the Danites' lives, a lack of possession of the blessings of God. Faith leads to blessing. So there's a lack of faith. Maybe compromise on their part, maybe just apathy, even covetousness of something that they thought was better. This little land further north up there, it looked better, it looked more secure. There was no one troubling those people up there. Let's go up there and get that. That'll be good for us. Whatever the reason was, it was definitely a truckload of sin on their part as they opposed God's divine will and purpose for this tribe. Isn't that what causes most of the trouble in our society today? Instead of submitting our lives to God's will, people want somebody else, what somebody else has. They covet. They'll do almost anything to get it. And so that leads to corruption. Corruption is fed by evil desire. And it just goes on and on. Pornography, dope selling, gambling, money-hungry people. All of this caters to human desire. And it ends up destroying life upon life upon life. Think about the bell. Somebody wanted some money. The bell that was stolen, just in case you didn't know, there was a bell stolen from Hickman Church. Think about that bell. Somebody wanted to take that bell and exchange it for money because they had a desire they wanted to fulfill. Now, the desire had nothing to do with a need. Because if they had a need, we'd have met the need. So, they take the bell and they sell it. And they get $180 for it. The guy who bought it off them looks at the bell and says, "You know what? I got a good deal. I reckon I could sell that thing for a lot more than $180. So he puts it in his shop. Well, after 4 months of not selling it, nearly 4 months, he goes, "You know what? I really need to get rid of this bell. I need more. I need to get my money back out of this thing. This thing's taken up a lot of room." So he contacts a friend of his who says, "Well, hey, no problem. I'll put it on eBay. I'll come down, get some photos. We'll stick it on eBay. Look, hey, no problem. We'll make some money out of this for you. And what's more, I'll get a commission." So he sells the bell. No one's asking any questions. No one's really figuring out, where's this thing come from, right? And if they are, false stories are being circulated. The bell sells on eBay. eBay says, well, we're going to get our pound of flesh. So they take $2,000 to transport it on top of the money, the $300+. I'm not exactly sure what was paid for the bell, but maybe double, $180, I'd think, be around there. So now we have an old historic bell that maybe at the very best is worth about $500. And now its value is, let's say, $2,300. And then some smart guy decides to go and figure out that it's been stolen, and before you know it, we find out it's in some part of the country with some man who bought it out of his own pocket to give to his church. $2,300 out of pocket. And guess what? Nobody wants to give any money back. Thank you very much. Not only is the guy in Indiana out of pocket $2,300, but the owners of the bell, the rightful owners, have to get it back. How much do you think that's going to cost us? Anyone got a spare grand? No. But seriously. So now we're into $3,300 for an old bell. Yes, it has historical value. Yes, it's priceless. But one man's greed for $180 has cost $3,300. Who knows where it's going to end? Maybe we'll get it back and steal termites or eat it or something. I don't know. I just want you to get the point. We want something, and we've got to have it. We steal, we covet, and on it goes. This is the cycle, by the way, that keeps a lot of business going in the world. Gambling, child pornography. It's what keeps business going. Well, they came to the hill country, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. These five men, these five Danites that were sent out to spy out the land, find a better place to go. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned in there and they said to him, "Who brought you here, and what are you doing in this place, and what do you have here?" They're interested in a little more than just him. The Danites are surprised, and they're wondering what on earth this young man is doing in such a place. He says to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me." You just got to understand this. That's really weird language, right? It's really weird Hebrew language. It's a boast. He's really saying, well, you know what? I'm a pretty cool priest. And this wealthy rich man, he really needed my services. Look at what he's done for me. He's self-promoting himself again. This is a self-promotion statement. "Thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest." You know, in our day and age, there would be a PhD, a BA, an MBA, and all the other stuff after it, right? Look at me. I'm some great guy. Of course, doesn't take long. Well, in this context, let me point out one more thing. He fails to mention that he got there by his own selfish motivation, that he was really tired and sick and tired of Bethlehem, and life just wasn't doing him any good down there, and so he wanted a better life, and didn't tell him that. Nothing of that's mentioned. He coveted a better life. That's the issue. And what's more, he was willing to say to give these five Danites a favorable blessing when they asked him. Look at verse 5. "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace, for your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." This is your typical ear-tickling preacher who is looking to gain where he has not sown, right? This guy has no kudos with the Danites, but he wants the kudos. And so he's going to tell them exactly what they want to hear. This definitely isn't a man of God. This man should have stood them in the face and said, "What are you doing here? Not what am I doing here? What are you doing here? Isn't the land which God gave you to possess back south of here? Go home, honor God, walk by faith, love the Lord, serve Him gladly." Oh no. Oh no, God is with you, brother. Go. You are going to be a prosper, and God's approving all of this stuff. Well, I don't know which God he was communing with, but it definitely wasn't Yahweh, even though he uses Yahweh's name. And that's true in the church. There are men who say the right thing at the right time. Jude tells us they're clouds without water. They speak fancy, fluffy words, but they are voices that have no spiritual substance. They are a danger to the church of Jesus Christ. See, if the scouts had really wanted to know God's will, they'd have asked the Levite, they would have asked a Levite or a prophet from their own religion and their own region. Sorry. Someone who would have known them and asked the hard questions. But they didn't. They didn't want to know the truth. This guy doesn't even go in and pray. So verse 7, the men depart, they come to Laish, they see the people. They see this is a great place, it's secure, no one's bothering these people, this is just fantastic. So they come racing back, verse 8, to their brothers Azor and Ashtol, and they said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, let's go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it's very good." And are you still sitting still? Come on, let's go! Don't delay, let's go up and enter and possess the land. If they only had that energy and that desire in their own land, the land that God had given to them, they would have been blessed. It says down in verse 12, the family of the Danites from Zorah, from Eshtoel, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. And they went up and they camped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahana Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. They passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim. They came to the house of Micah. Interesting, isn't it? Now you got the whole army back at the house of Micah. Why do you think that is? Well, because that's where they're going to hear positive words in terms of their own end. And as we begin to read here, we find that they're not just wanting the priest's words. They want the priest. And they don't just want the priest. They want the household idols from Micah. They want to set up their own shrine, and they want to take all these idols, and this guy who's obviously very positive, Jonathan the Levite, very positive and supportive. They want him on their side so they can go into the battle and win the battle. And so, verse 14, the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols, a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you should do." They turned aside and they came to the house of the young man, the Levite, the house of Micah, and they asked him of his welfare. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. You know, he's attracted to power, this guy. He's forgotten his God's back in the house. Now he's down, he's hanging out with the army. This is good stuff. Now, at first, the priest says to them, "What are you doing?" When they come back with all this stuff, he says, "What are you doing?" Verse 9, 19, they said to him, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest in the house. Is it better to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be the priest to a tribe of a family of Israel?" Oh, bing, 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 stars glistening, you know, Hollywood way. He just can't help himself. Great opportunity. This is a spiritual opportunity for him. The bait's been laid. He's enamored. He's into it. He grasps it. He's not only going to be the high priest of one family, he's going to be the high priest of an entire tribe. So verse 20 says, the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols, the graven image, and he went among the people. You just see him skipping around, you know, dancing around. Look at me. Hey, I'm your priest. Nice to see you. You know, I've got all the words. I've got the knowledge. You want to know where to go? You want sin forgiven? Anything? You just bring it on down here, and I'll give it to you. Really, this decision of this man to go with the Danites was truly a sign of how low spiritually this nation had sunk. The young priest is now about to embark on leading a whole tribe of the nation of Israel not to godly worship, but into idolatrous worship. And it is true that the ungodliness is a means to great worldly gain, because that's what he got. I'm going to be ungodly because I want gain. He was discontent. And that's why we are commanded in the New Testament that contentment with godliness, or godliness with contentment, is in fact great gain spiritually. It's the opposite, direct opposite. So verses 21 to 29, it gives us the account of Micah trying to get his idols, graven images, and priests back. Micah goes after the Danites, and he's like really angry. And look at this is for sake of time. Look at verse 24. He says when he gets there, and he's facing all these people, these Danites, all these soldiers, and he says, "You've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you've gone away, and what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, what is the matter with you?" Because he sees that he's outnumbered, and he sticks his tail between his legs and goes home. The sons of Dan said to him, "Don't let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of your household." So he's out of there. He goes back to his house. And the Danites go on their way. They take on the city of Laish. They raise it to the ground. They burn it. They kill everybody. They just outright murder everybody. Bam! There's not a voice of God in any of this. There's no directive from God in any of this. This is the murderous intent, selfish intent, and covetous intent of a tribe that wouldn't obey God and so was trying to get the easy way. But in verse 30, we see the devastating results of their spiritual bankruptcy. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. And so they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. That was where they were to go to worship, but instead they set up their own place. This is truly a sad note in the record of the nation of Israel. It's sad for a number of reasons. Firstly, this. The tribe of Dan was the first tribe in Israel to officially adopt an idolatrous system of religion. It's true. That's why it's recorded here. It's to remind the nation of how absolutely spiritually low you can get. Secondly, it's sad because the young priest that's identified as Jonathan, his lineage here is traced back, as the text says, to Manasseh. But if you do a little textual work on this, you'll actually find that this was an embarrassment to the scribes of ancient times, and so they removed the real word that was there, which was the word Moses. They took Moses and they put it in the margin, and they wrote in Manasseh. It was an embarrassment to think that somebody of the lineage of such a mighty and godly man like Moses would have this guy in his lineage leading the people into idolatry. Listen, I don't care how good a Christian family you come from, let me tell you, if you aren't functioning and living out by faith the things that God's called you to do, your generations will be a mess. Is that really the time? Let me wrap up here. Questions to you. Do you find yourself like Jonathan, discontent with God's calling in your life? Do you seek to go about self-promotion, prominence, or praise? Do you have a vocational mindset when it comes to serving the Lord? Or do you have a service mindset that says, Lord, here I am, use me? Do you seek to serve others, or are you self-serving? The primary lesson from this young man's life is that we need to learn that godliness, when accompanied with contentment, is truly a means of great gain. Don't be deluded by false religion. Stay true to the word, and you will be blessed ultimately in a way beyond anything you could ask or imagine. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us lessons from the past, lessons of warning to us, Lord. And again, we take the truths that are there plainly before us in the text. And Father, we pray that you would preserve us from being a faithless people, from being a people who are deluded by spiritual heavyweights, men who would be self-promoting and self-elevating, men who would want to tickle our ears. God, deliver us from that. Help us to be discerning people. And most of all, Father, help us to be faithful people. Help us not to be like the Danites who because of their lack of faith, compromised and moved away from the divine place that you had called them to. Help us to remain firm, to stand firm in Christ, to know that Jesus Christ is sufficient for all that we need, that he is our high priest, he is our Messiah, he is our Redeemer, he is the one who will welcome us into the presence, your presence, Father, in the day to come. He is our sufficiency. So, Father, help us to glorify him this week and our lives. Help us to give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Open our hard lips, Lord. Soften our stony hearts. Lord, make us a body of people that gladly and freely and willingly proclaim the glories that are ours in Christ. And so, Father, in this blessing, we pray, purify us, cleanse us, set us apart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.